John chapter 12, verse 12. We're going to start there. I'm not going to do the whole chapter today. We're going to look at an event in the final days of Christ's earthly ministry that's sometimes easy as we're reading. We can just kind of skim over it and not pay that much attention to it. But it's a very important piece of scripture, and it's loaded with wonderful little treasures. So we're going to look at and take some time with that today. It's a significant event because it's listed in all four of the Gospels. We don't always see that, but this is in all four of the Gospel accounts. And today, we are going to celebrate Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a day known, we call it that, triumphal entry of Jesus. And again, it's found in every one of the Gospels. It's a story that many of you have heard. Pretty much this time of year, we go through this story. That's what Palm Sunday is about. And we want to recount it and just remember it. And we celebrate it. We celebrate Palm Sunday. And it was a momentous occasion. It was a very important part in history. But before we actually start to look at it, I want to take a look at some things. I'm going to go back in history. We're going to go way back, thousands of years back for the first one. Do you guys believe that God is sovereign? That not a blade of grass moves without His giving it permission? People don't think that. He is so completely sovereign. He's in control of absolutely everything at all times. There's not a single molecule floating around in the universe that He doesn't know about, that He isn't controlling. Everything that happens is either caused or allowed by Him for His own perfect purposes. Now, this is where it can get confusing for some people. Yes, He is sovereign. And it seems impossible to fully understand the dynamics of a holy God molding and shaping the will of man. But the Bible also says that we must choose God or be eternally separated from Him, that we have a responsibility. We're responsible for our actions. And so there we have the sovereignty of God, and we have the free will of man. And I'm going to tell you right now, don't spend too much time on this one, because you'll either end up probably a Calvinist or an Arminianist. But I think there's a nice balance in between that my finite mind can't really wrap its head around. So, God is sovereign. When I last had the opportunity to speak to you guys back in January, which really wasn't that long ago, I shared a prophecy update with you. You guys remember it? It's called a mathematical prophecy. Do you remember it? I'm going to review it today quickly, just for those maybe who weren't here. And there's a reason for it, and I'll explain it to you. It's a prophecy that we find in the book of Ezekiel. And it's when he tells Ezekiel that he must lay on his side for each year of punishment for the nation of Israel and Judah. And remember, he was 390 days for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. On which side? Laying on his, anybody remember? Left side. And 40 days of judgment for the tribes of Judah on his right side. So how many years is that? 430 years of judgment against the nation of Israel. And God gave them as punishment for, this punishment was through captivity and doom. And we know that Israel was held captive for 70 years by the Babylonians, and then they were freed. That left 360 years of punishment. And then we had the Leviticus chapter 26. They called the prophetic seven times factor. When God's warning Israel that if they continued to disobey, He would punish their sins seven times over. And that was the key. That was the piece that a lot of scholars were missing to put all of this together. The 360 years times the 7 years was 2,520 years of punishment that still remained for the nation of Israel. Now, we want to take those 2520, put them into our calendar to help us understand it better, and we end up with 2,483 years of punishment left for Israel in our calendar. So, we know from history that in 606 BC, Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians. They were captive for 70 years, so 606 minus 70 equals 536. Now, remember that when you do this, when you're doing the math on this one, if you're going to add the 2,483 years, we have to remember that between 1 AD and 1 BC, there's no zero. So we add 1 year for that. So you all know this prophecy. This is for somebody maybe who's here who doesn't know this prophecy. If you add 2,483 years plus 1 year to 536 BC, we end up with the date of May 14th, 1948. Israel's punishment is complete. God restores them as a nation. Is that not awesome? Okay, people. Yeah, okay. What I want to point out here is our God is sovereign. He lays it out in his word, and it happens exactly as he says it will, to the day. There's no playing with God. And you might be saying, well, that prophecy is kind of cool. That's neat. I like it. That's something maybe I didn't know about, or it's good to hear it again. But what's this got to do with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ? And I'll get to that very soon. But before I do, I want to share one more prophecy with you. Just again, to demonstrate God's sovereignty, just how incredible our God is. As we'll soon read, the Lamb of God, Jesus, entered into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, the very day prophesied hundreds of years previously. Know this, Daniel was told, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, very important part of that prophecy, even in troublesome times. So here we go, more math. I know this is the math part's going to end pretty soon. So, total of 69 weeks, where 1 week represents how long? 7 years. So we have 483 years prophesied by Daniel until the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay, that's what the Bible is saying is going to happen. 173,880 days from the time the King Artaxerxes gives the command to rebuild, Jesus will enter in as the Messiah. So March 14th, 445 BC, the day that the King Artaxerxes gave the Jews the charge to rebuild Jerusalem, to April 6th, AD 32, the day when Jesus rode in on the donkey. How many years? 483 years. 173,880 days. Again, God is sovereign. He says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Do you know we have prophecy that is unfulfilled in our Bibles? Will it come true? Absolutely, it's going to come true. If anybody tells you it's all completed, they're wrong. So it's amazing. This is amazing. God has given this to us. If you're here today and you think, well, what is this all about? Who is this God? What's Jesus? Why? Why should he even bother? The creator of everything has given us his word. All we got to do is read it. And if you don't understand it, he's provided people to help you understand. He's provided the Holy Spirit to help you understand. But for those who are searching, they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, man, there are so many. We live in such a rich time of access. I've got this little phone in my pocket. I can look up anything I want, anytime I want. There's no excuse anymore. So, what do we do about all this? You know, you look and you see the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? How many times have they got it right? In their prophecy? So far, zero. Okay? Mormons? No. The Quran? Nothing going on there. There's no other religion, there's no other religious book that is 100% accurate in its prophecy. In fact, most of them don't even have prophecy because they know that would be kind of a silly idea because they have no idea what's going to happen. Satan can only lie and cheat and steal from the Bible to try and make things look like they are. This right here is the infallible word of God. Amen. You will not find errors. You might find it in this, not an error, but if you go back to the manuscripts as they are written, there are no errors. It is perfect. They've had 2,000 years to try and disprove the Bible. They haven't done it yet. I say this, and I love this saying. It's not mine. I heard it from somebody else, but it just rings true for me. His will, his way, always. That's how we should live our lives. His will, his way, always. That's what we should want for our lives. Of these two prophecies I shared with you, one was written hundreds, and the other one was written thousands of years before each one came to perfect fulfillment, to the very year and to the exact day that the Bible said they would. So, church, can we trust our Bibles? Yes, we can. We can because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for a correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got our Bible. So here we go. Triumphal entry. John chapter 12, verse 12. Let's start there. Read along with me to verse 15. Well, you don't have to read out loud. Just follow. Verse 12 says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly ministry, we see a considerable contrast going on here. Prior to this time, he was always telling people, don't say anything. You perform a miracle, keep it quiet. It's not my time yet. And now it's changing. You know, we saw in John 2, 4, when the whole scene with the wedding and the wine, where Jesus had said to her in John 2, 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." John 7, 30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 8, verse 20, it said, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Consistent theme here. Many occasions the Pharisees tried to do away with Jesus. Many times they sent guards to arrest him. People tried to stone him. No one could ever, ever touch him. Why? Because he's God. And it wasn't time yet. And until it's time, no one can touch him. And they could only touch him when he allowed them to. Jesus would enter Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey precisely to the day that was prophesied. And not even Satan could do anything to change that. And believe me, he tried. You know, many people had flooded into Jerusalem at this time. They were coming. It was the Passover feast. And so they're all coming into the city. And this is when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. He would enter as their Messiah. It was now time. Let's go back and read verse 12 again. It says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." The waving of palm branches and crying Hosanna was a tradition that began 200 years earlier, following the reign of a bloodthirsty king named Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember that guy? He's a wicked man. He was evil. He was blasphemous. He slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies. He made the priests drink the blood and bludgeoned the Jews into submission. That was until a man named Judas Maccabee and his brothers launched a guerrilla-style war against him. They waged that war against Antiochus for 9 years until this band of renegades, they miraculously overcame the Syrian army, miraculously, and drove Antiochus Epiphanes from Jerusalem. And spontaneously at that point, they began to celebrate that victory of the Maccabees by waving palm branches. And from that time on, the back of a Jewish coin depicted a palm branch as a symbol of deliverance from those who had oppressed them. So the disciples and the throngs of interested people began laying down clothing, and they began to lay down palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They were celebrating the arrival of their Messiah, and they were rejoicing in the streets, but they misunderstood what his coming meant. I want to read you something that John Corson had to say. He says this, "Here in John's account, 200 years after Maccabee, the Jews find themselves oppressed again, not by the Syrians, but by the Romans. Consequently, what the people were essentially saying when they cried Hosanna and waved palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem was, rather than Jesus, they said, 'Be Judas Maccabee. Jesus, be like Judas Maccabee. Deliver us from the Romans.' That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. They were so focused on this life. But when they realized Jesus had a different agenda than a political one, a different agenda than a national one, and a different agenda than a material one, they cried, the cry that they had of Hosanna changed from Hosanna, save now, to crucify him." Verse 13 ends with "the multitude cried out." We hear and see in Luke 19, 37 to 40. It said, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, I was thinking about that, and I came across one of the pastors from Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, Clay Hecox, had this to say about our worship, the worship that we have of God, and it's true for so many of us. He called it something to shout about. He goes on to say, I'm a huge fan of football. Living in Fort Lauderdale, I'm only 30 minutes from the Miami Dolphins Stadium. I've gone to many games over the years, and every time I go, there's countless fans dressed up and painted up in the team colors, shouting at the top of their lungs every time the Dolphins score. And when the Dolphins win, what a noise. Everyone is screaming. Then we come to church. We acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. We confess how he has secured for us a place in heaven, which the Bible describes as a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and we are completely quiet. The silence is only broken with a brief head nod and a quick amen under our breath. May it never be so, he says. May we find ourselves so amazed and in awe of our Savior that we shout our praise, cry hallelujah and amen, and in every way surpass the enthusiasm found in a football stadium. During Jesus' triumphal entry, the Gospel of Luke says the disciples were praising God in loud voices. The Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples, but instead he responded, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. He finishes by saying, don't let the stones and the football fans do all the shouting. Shout for joy in the Lord, yes, even in worship. You know, and we're like that here. We're somewhat subdued in our worship, and we're worshiping. Calvary's are typical of not like, you know, we have what they call, those Pentecostals, right? What? Aren't they more vibrant, Pentecostals, or like they, what's that? Charismatics, another word. You know, they really let her fly. You know, but they go so far the other way that, you know, it's scary. So, there has to be a happy medium, right? And so, just encouraging you guys, when we worship, just take the time to forget about talking with the person next to you, thinking about things that are going on or where you're going to have lunch. Focus on him and just enter into praise. Do it when you're at home. Do it in your car. I've been caught singing songs in my car and hands raised as I'm supposed to be driving. I do it on the straights, not usually the curves, but I've been known to do that. It's kind of fun. It messes up the people beside you because they're like, what's he doing? Love you. They can't tell what's going on. They just think I've lost it. Anyway, praise him. You know, in Jesus, we have someone who can walk on water. He walks on water. He created water. So if he decides he wants to walk on the water's going to do what he tells him to do, right? A raging, fierce storm will stop at his command. And it says the rocks were ready. They were ready to praise him if he didn't get that praise from those around him. The earth obeys our Lord. It does. You think there's earthquakes going on just randomly? I think not. He's in control of all this stuff. It is only humanity that fails to obey him. God created us to be worshipers. He's put that in us. We need something to worship. If you are living in the world and you don't know God, you need to worship something. That's why they have football games and these sporting events, to give these people something to cheer about. But man has misdirected his worship towards movie stars and athletes rather than the only one that we should ever be worshiping, our God. And so what are they shouting? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel. Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make his public claim that he was indeed their Messiah and their King, the King of Israel, in perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew and his Gospels tell us that the King coming on the foal of a donkey was the exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Again, prophesied hundreds of years before. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus rides into his capital city as a conquering king, and he's hailed by people as such. in the manner of the day. He receives the worship and praise of the people because only he deserves it. No longer does he tell his disciples, be quiet. No, he says, shout the praises. Worship him openly. It is time. The spreading of cloaks was an act of homage for royalty. Jesus was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and he was their Messiah. He was the one they have been waiting for. Unfortunately, the praise the people lavished on Jesus wasn't because they recognized him as their Messiah. They welcomed him out of their desire for a deliverer. Someone who would lead them out of this Roman oppression. Someone who would rise up and take these Romans out. They didn't believe in Jesus with a spiritual faith. They believed and hoped that he might be this one. These are the ones who hailed him as king with their many hosannas, recognizing him as the son of David who came in the name of the Lord. But Jesus didn't come to save them from the Romans, but to save them from their sins. When he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against the Roman occupiers and those who collaborated with them, the crowds quickly turned on him. Within just a few days, their hosannas, save now, would change to cries of crucify him. Those who hailed him as a hero would soon reject and abandon him. And many of his disciples walked away. In Jesus' first coming, he comes not to conquer by force, as earthly kings would do, but by love and grace and mercy and his own sacrifice for his people. That's what he came for. His was not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and of being a servant. He didn't come to conquer nations, but hearts and minds. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, which for many of us here he has, then he reigns there in our hearts in peace and in love. And if we call ourselves his followers, if we say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, then we should exhibit those same qualities. How easy is it for us to get angry or short with someone? To not take the time with them. We need to be allowing the Lord to work through us. And if we do, then people will see Jesus living in us. And that is so important. People need to see Jesus Christ living in our lives. Amen? Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Sitting on a donkey's colt. John, the writer of this gospel, he gave a very brief description of this whole scene. He just said, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. But we have the other gospels. And so we look through them. We want to see, is there more to the story? And I just want to take a few minutes just to look at those other gospels. We'll look at two of them, Matthew 21 and Mark 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read their accounts of this story because it just fills in a few little extra details that we don't get with John's. It said, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now in Mark 11, very similar story, or very similar accounting. Sorry. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, very similar, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied. He doesn't mention the donkey tied with a colt. Not that that matters. On which no one has sat. There's a piece that wasn't in the other ones, that no one has ever sat on this colt. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, just like he said it would be, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let him go. Again, I'm just focusing today on God's sovereignty and just how he controls everything that's going on. It's just to me so important to understand that the things that go on in your life, the little things that you don't think he even knows about, don't go there. He knows. He not only knows about them, he's in control of them. So, Jesus' very brief account. Matthew's account, remember, we just read two disciples saying to them to go into the village, right? Donkey, tied, colt with her. Lord has needed them. So here we have a little more detail showing us that Jesus had sent two disciples. They find the donkey tied with a colt, just as Jesus said. And if anyone tries to stop him, Jesus said, just tell him the Lord has need of it. I read some commentaries that suggested that Jesus himself had gone weeks earlier into Jerusalem, and they had, and that he had made prearrangements for these donkeys. Okay? So he must have gone into Jerusalem, found somebody that had a donkey and a colt, said, okay, here's the deal, guys. Couple of weeks, 173,880 days, I'm going to be rolling into Jerusalem. I'm going to need a ride, okay? So I need you guys to have that ready for me. But I don't think that's very good reasoning, because who is Jesus? He's God. Does he have to go make pre-plans, right? Jesus didn't visit Jerusalem a few weeks before a negotiated deal. Jesus didn't come across Zechariah 9:9 in his morning devotions and go, oh, I didn't see that. Oops. I need a donkey and a colt to get into Jerusalem here. I got to work on this. I better go make sure I pre-plan it, like renting a car when you're going to go on a trip. It wasn't anything like that. God knows everything from beginning to end. You know, Jesus isn't like, boy, you know, I got to be there on the exact day. All the details got to be right. I got to pre-plan. How many people here are pre-planners? Pre-planner, you got to have everything dialed in. You want to know where the hotel is going to be, how much it's going to cost, where the car rental place is. You got every detail worked out before you go. I'm not like that. I'm more one of those people who hope somebody else did all that stuff, so when I show up, hopefully it works out. Planning's good, but Jesus doesn't need to plan like that. So anyway, why a donkey? In particular, a foal that had never been sat on. Why? What was the point in that? We know part of the reason is because he would ride in, not as a conquering king. You know, I did some research, because I thought this whole thing sat on an unbroken foal, a foal that had never been sat on. Because I know what horses are. I know a little bit about horses. Any equestrians here? That's a big word I know. People who know about horses, right? Okay? Am I right in saying that it would be a bad idea to jump on a horse that has never been ridden? Would that be safe to say? Okay? I know that much, right? So I did some research, and I thought, well, what are donkeys like? Because they're like a horse, right? Very similar. But what I found out, they're not. I found out they're actually very intelligent. Donkeys are way smarter than a horse. We think they're stubborn. They're not stubborn. They're smart. They go, yeah, I'm not doing that. I don't want to. But apparently they're quite easy to train if you help them to understand why they should do something. Otherwise, they won't do it. So apparently they don't kick and buck. Is that true? Donkeys? An article I read said they don't really kick and buck like a horse would. They like to bite. Okay, I'm learning something new. Anyway, do we think it would be a problem for Jesus to get onto a colt who has never been ridden? Do you think he's concerned about what this donkey's going to do? Is this thing going to throw me off? No, God is in control of all these things. That donkey couldn't wait to let him ride on his back. I mean, think about it. And just for a plug for donkeys, when we go back to the story of Balaam's donkey, it was a donkey that talked, right? It wasn't a horse. So it shows you how much smarter donkeys really are than horses, okay? Morris had this to say about the whole donkey thing. The donkey was the mount of a man of peace, a merchant, or a priest. A king might ride a donkey on occasion, but he would be more likely to appear on a mighty war horse. Zechariah's prophecy saw Messiah as the Prince of Peace. Zechariah understood this was the first coming. When else did Jesus ride on a little donkey? Just like my refuses to be born granddaughter over there. When he was a baby, Mary rode into Bethlehem on a donkey. Just a little tidbit. So now he comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt, but this time is coming soon. Is soon coming. Or sorry, what I'm trying to say is this. He came in on a colt. He's coming soon on a great white horse. We know this to be Jesus Christ's first coming, his triumphal entry when he came to die for our sins on a cross. He willingly came as a one-time sacrifice for us to take upon the sin of the world, to allow his Father to pour out that righteous judgment and punishment for our sins upon him. And though completely innocent, having never sinned, he was arrested, falsely accused, mocked, and beaten. And he was willingly nailed to a cross. Nobody could nail Jesus to a cross if it wasn't his decision. And he willingly gave up his life for us because of our sin. And what happened on the third day, which we're going to learn about next week? He rose again. Isn't that the most incredible thing ever? He takes upon our sin, he willingly gives up his life, and on the third day he rises again. But, getting back to his first coming. He's coming back, people, I think. If you watch the news, if you read your Bible, understand your Bible, and look at what's going on in the news. Some people say we as Christians look at the news and try and make it fit the Bible. No, if you know your Bible, you're watching the news fit what God says is going to happen. So let's look at a little comparison between his first coming and his second coming. Boy, I thought we were going to finish early. This isn't going to happen. He comes in riding to Jerusalem on a colt. In the second coming, he'll come back riding a great white horse. In his first coming, he came alone. At his second coming, he is going to be coming with his saints and angels. Who are his saints? People sitting here who know Jesus Christ as their Savior will return with him. We will return with him in his second coming. Amen. Amen? Amen? He wore a crown of thorns, but when he returns, he'll be wearing a crown of crowns. At his first coming, he was called King of the Jews. He will return as the King of Kings. He had no money for taxes. When he comes back, he'll own everything. He was mocked and he was jeered, but when he comes again, they will fear and tremble at the mention of his name. He came as a man, he will come as God. He was meek and lowly, he will come in great power and glory. He had nails in his hands, but when he comes again, he will rule with a rod of iron. He hung on a cross, but when he returns, he will sit on a throne. He was wrongly judged in Pilate's hall. He will be the judge. He came as a lamb. He is going to return as a lion. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples, those closest to Jesus, did not understand the purpose of this first coming. They were like the rest of the crowd. They were thinking he was going to be the Messiah who would conquer the Romans and set up his kingdom and rule. They didn't realize that he was coming to die. They got caught up in this celebration, and they were just like all the others. They imagined themselves ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. They would argue about who would be who in the kingdom. But it wasn't to be so, not this time. And even though Jesus specifically told them on many occasions in Luke 18, we see this in verse 31, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" He's telling them this. "And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. They didn't get it. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. How many of us lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again? We get so involved in our day-to-day lives. We're planning out what we're going to do and where we're going to go and our 5-year plan and our 10-year plan. And then trials come our way and we're devastated. We don't understand them. You know, we have Christians, people who call themselves Christians, that they actually think that this is what God wants for them. They're to have the perfect family, perfect health, a job that just keeps getting better. Every time they show up, it's like, to get better. A church that entertains them and vacations that pamper them. They think that's what God wants for them. They've been taught that what God wants for them is all these things. And so they're devastated when God allows a trial into their lives. They don't understand. How is that possible? That's not what God wants. The disciples were expecting to live that blessed life here on earth as they watched and they cheered and they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the Lord who comes in the name, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And as Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on this foal, they too thought he would remove that Roman king, that Roman rule. That's not what happened. Remember he said, behold, we are going to Jerusalem and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. It's a point I'm trying to make today, God's sovereignty. Most of the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man? No, all of the things, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And it's because of this that we in faith have this hope of eternal life in Christ. But here's the reality, people, and this is where I need you to track with me. The call of Jesus is a call for us to die. But today, many who call themselves Christians, they're not willing to go that route. So they change it a little bit. The message becomes something more pleasant because they're not willing to give up their lives for Christ. God, Jesus' message has never guaranteed us a pleasant life. Do you see it in the Bible anywhere where he says, I guarantee you a pleasant life? Jesus instead guaranteed that trials would come to his followers. Discipleship demands sacrifice, and Jesus never hid that cost. He also promised that he would be there to give us the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit and comfort us in our trials. That's where we have to understand. Trials will come, but he will be there to comfort us through them. In Luke 9, 57 to 62, three different men expressed a willingness to follow Jesus, one right after the other. When Jesus asked them a few more questions, he revealed that their willingness was ill-considered. They hadn't thought through the cost. They had not counted the cost of following him. None of them was willing to take up his cross and forsake his own interests for Christ. And it seems clear that then and now, people, even to this day, struggle to put their own ideas and their own plans and their own ambitions and their desires to death. To say, it doesn't matter what I want, Lord. I just want to follow you and I want to do what you call me to do. Have you ever considered or wondered if you would be like these men? These three men who just, when Jesus basically laid it out for him. Maybe Jesus said these questions to them. Would you still follow Jesus if it meant losing your closest friends? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Are you willing to give up your closest friends to follow him? Would you follow Jesus if it meant that your entire family was going to reject you? You were going to have to walk away on your own. Would you still follow Jesus if it meant the loss of your reputation? Would you still follow Jesus if it meant losing your job? And would you, and this is the big one, still follow Jesus if it meant losing your life? Here's the reality. Following Jesus doesn't mean that all these things are going to happen to you. You can accept Christ and you may not encounter many of these problems. But there's a strong possibility you will. In some places in the world, actual death is a real possibility when a person decides to follow Jesus. There's an American pastor named Saeed Abedini. I probably didn't get the last name very well, but he's in an Iranian prison. How many have been following Pastor Saeed? He's in an Iranian prison. He was wrongfully arrested. He was just helping out in an orphanage. They chose him, for whatever reason, to make an issue of him. And because he refuses, the only thing they're asking him to do is to denounce Jesus Christ. Just denounce Jesus. I don't even know if they're asking him to become a Muslim, but I would imagine that's part of the plan. And he's refusing. He will not denounce Jesus Christ, and he is being tortured daily until he does. And there's no sign of when he'll be released. And he's just refusing. I will not deny my Lord. He will go to the death if he has to, in order to stand up for Christ. So pray for Pastor Saeed and his family, that they can remain strong. The Holy Spirit will just continue to fill that man and his family as they struggle through this very difficult time. Pray that God would release this man from the Iranian country. Pray that our country would stand up for that man. Pray that the American country, who's abandoned him at this point, would stand up for that man. In our country, we're not yet faced with death or even the threat of jail. And I say not yet. Time is coming. The cost may be an emotional rather than a physical cost for us when we decide to follow Christ. But the lesson's clear. We have to be purposed in our hearts and our minds that if it meant death, we would die for Jesus. That's something that we don't even have to get challenged with. How many people here today would say, oh yeah, if somebody put a gun to my head and said, denounce Jesus Christ, I'd take the bullet? We don't even think in those terms because we're not faced with that daily. People in the world, Christians around the world, are. Many times the temptation is more subtle. For most of us, there comes a point in our lives where we're faced with a choice. Jesus or the comforts of this life? What do I do? I don't want to go to Mexico on a missions trip because you could get sick. The water's horrible. The conditions aren't that great. I'll let somebody else do it. If God is putting the call on your life to go to Mexico, go to Russia, go to Iran, and you know it's Him calling, you have no choice. You have to go. Taking up our cross and following Christ. Simply commitment to the point of giving up our hopes, our dreams, our possessions, even our very life if need be. And that's the attitude that we should have as Christians. Well, I'm running out of time as usual. I wanted to finish early. I want to read this one last thing to you. Bear with me. Actually, I'm going to finish up with some scripture. Verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Look at what Jesus says here. And why was Jesus, okay, who is God, troubled by what he knew was going to be happening, what he knew he's going to be facing in a few short days? He has always known that this day would come. He's the creator of all things. He planned it. So why now is he asking the Father to save him from this hour? I think he did it for us. One, and I think I'm going to try to explain this to you because I don't fully understand it. One was for us to understand there is no other way. Jesus Christ had to die for our sins and rise on the third day in order for us to be saved. That is the only way. There was no other way. No man or person would put themselves through this if there was another way. There was no other way. The night before Jesus' death, he washed the feet of his disciples and then shared the Passover meal with them. During this time, Judas was revealed as the one who would betray his master. At the conclusion of the meal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and after the meal, he took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he pulled Peter, John, and James away, told them to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation, and like so many of us, me included, they quickly fell asleep. How many people have... The worst place I can pray is in my bed. Yeah, I'm just going to spend some time with the Lord. Gone. They didn't understand what he was about to go through. Alone in the garden, Jesus was grieved and depressed and sorrowful as he approached death. His sweat fell like drops of blood, and he was in such anguish that an angel came and strengthened him. He asked God to take the coming torment from him, but only if it was the Father's will. Today, maybe you're here, you got cancer. Lord, take this from me, please. And it might not be his will. And if it's not, then so be it. We might look at the physical punishment that he was about to receive. What he went through physically, most men would never have survived. But it wasn't the anticipation of the scourging or the horrible hours on the cross that had Jesus so sorrowful. What had him crying out in the garden, I really want you to understand this part, was the anticipation of being actually separated from the Father because of our sin. This is a reality that we can never comprehend, and it's a price we can never pay. He was going to have to be separated from the Father. This had never happened. It's not given in Scripture the exact moment God separated his presence from Jesus. We don't know exactly when that happened. Maybe it was about the time Judas kissed him. Since shortly before that, the angels had been ministering to him. And in the scheme of things, it didn't last that long. Somewhere between, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the words, it is finished, God returned to him. The veil tore, the earth shook, and the rocks split apart. His horribly dreaded separation from God was over, and the reason he had come to earth was complete. His most terrifying life's work was now finished forever. It is finished. It is done. We are saved if we believe in him. And that's what's so incredible. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we don't need to fear anything in this life. Because God is in control. We should not be surprised when troubles and trials come. We only need to trust in God that he is working it out for our good. Sometimes that is so hard to understand. But we need to have that faith and be able to just trust him. I want to close with this story. I'll try and go quick, guys. I don't know what it is about people who teach. They just can't get it done on time. I don't understand it. This story I'm about to read to you, I want you to, as I read through the story, listen or hear this man's attitude when trial and trouble comes. This is what blew my mind, and I just wanted to read it to you because it just kind of helps us to understand God is sovereign, that it is his plan, and whatever he allows into our life, rejoice, be excited, because God is working it out. Here it goes. In a book first printed in 1890, John Ryle described the death of Roland Taylor. Anybody heard the story, Roland Taylor? He's an early reformer back in the 1500s. He was executed in England because he believed the priests could marry and that the bread and wine of communion did not become the actual literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. For that, because he stood up against that, he was executed. On the last day of January, 1555, Taylor appeared with two others before the Bishop of Winchester and was charged with heresy and dividing the church. When they refused to change their minds, they were condemned to death. When condemned, they replied back to the bishop, "We know that God, the righteous judge, will require our blood at your hands, and the proudest of all of you shall repent this receiving again of Antichrist and of the tyranny you now show against the flock of Christ." Clearly, they were not happy with the Catholic Church at this time. So on February 4th, Taylor was kicked out of the priesthood, and that night his wife and son were permitted to eat dinner with him. He had many children. And after dinner, they left with much affection and tears. The next day, he was led out to Hadley to be executed so that he would be burned to death in the city where he served as a pastor and in front of his congregation. How fitting. When they left the London jail on the morning of February 5th, it was still dark. Taylor's wife suspected he might be taken that morning, so she waited with her two daughters outside the jail. When she called out to him, the sheriff allowed her to come with her daughters for one last meeting with her husband. Roland Taylor took his little daughter Mary up in his arms. While Elizabeth knelt with him and said the Lord's Prayer, they prayed together, then kissed and hugged, and Taylor said to his wife, "Farewell, my dear wife, be of good comfort, for I am quiet in my conscience. God shall raise up a father for my children." He kissed his daughter Mary and said, "God bless you and make you a servant." And kissing Elizabeth, he said, "God bless you. I pray you all stand strong and steadfast for Christ and his word." And as he was led away, his wife called out, "God be with you, dear Roland. I will, with God's grace, meet you at Hadley." The journey from London to Hadley took several days, and check this part out. And all along the journey, along the trip, Roland Taylor was joyful and merry as if he were going to a banquet or a party. But on February 9th, 1555, they came into Hadley. When they were still 2 miles from town, Taylor leapt off his horse and started on foot. But he was walking fast, almost as if he were dancing. The sheriff asked him how he felt, and he said, "Well, God be praised, good Master Sheriff. Never better, for now I know I am almost at home. Even at my father's house. Oh, good Lord, I thank you. I shall yet once die before I see my flock, whom you, Lord, know. I have most heartily loved and most truly taught. Good Lord, bless them and keep them steadfast in the word, in thy word and truth." When they came into Hadley, they put a hood over his head and came over a bridge. At the foot of the bridge was a poor man with 5 children who cried, Oh, dear Father and good Shepherd, Dr. Taylor, God help you, as you have many a time helped me and my poor children." The streets were crowded on both sides with people who wanted to see him. When they saw him being led to death, they cried and wept with all their strength. People cried out, "Oh, good Lord, there goes our good Shepherd from us, that he so faithfully taught us. So fatherly has he cared for us, and so godly has he governed us. O merciful God, what shall we poor scattered lambs do? And what shall come of this most wicked world? God, Lord, strengthen him and comfort him." And Taylor answered back, "I have preached to you God's word and truth, and am come this day to seal it with my blood." When they came to the town square, he heard a great multitude and asked where they were. When they told him they were at the place he would be executed, he said, "Thank God, I am even at home." And he took the hood from his head. And when the people saw his face, there was an outpouring of emotion. They wept and cried out, "God save you, good Dr. Taylor. Jesus Christ strengthen you, and the Holy Spirit comfort you," and many such other things. And Taylor wanted to speak to the people one last time. But as soon as he opened his mouth, the guard put a spear right up to his open mouth and made him stop. So he started giving away his clothes, first his boots, then his coat and jacket, till all he had left was his pants and shirt. He then cried out with a loud voice, "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible. And I am come here today to seal it with my blood." But then one of the guards clubbed him over the head and said, "Is that keeping your promise of silence, you heretic?" So seeing he could not speak, he knelt down to pray. And a poor woman came to kneel beside him and pray. And the guards tried to push her away, but she would not go. When he had prayed, he came to the stake he would be tied to, and he kissed it, stepped into a barrel, stood with his hands folded in prayer, and his eyes towards heaven as they tied him to the stake. After some agonizing delays, they finally lit the fire. And Roland Taylor prayed out loud, "Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into your hands." Then he stood perfectly still as the fires arose around him, without crying or moving, until a guard clubbed him on the head, and his brains fell out, and his dead corpse fell into the fire. Sorry about the graphic part there, people. A marker was left that simply said, 1555, Dr. Taylor, in defending that which was good, at this place, left his blood. I'm hoping and trusting that we can have that kind of attitude. We can have that understanding of what God has planned for us. This world that we get so caught up in, and we get so involved in, and we have such a longing to stay in. And it's not wrong. You know, if God has us here, and he wants us to be doing his work, yes, this is where we want to be then. We want to be where he wants us to be. If he's going to call us home, then we should rejoice that he's calling us home. We all want it to be quick. We don't want to have to suffer. But God does such incredible things through people's suffering that we can't even know or imagine. And so if he puts that call on your life today, or tomorrow, or 10 years from now, embrace it. I know it's easy to say, and I know that if I walked into a doctor's office and he said, "Mr. Dyke, you have cancer, you have 1 month to live," it would be a shock. It's going to take you by surprise. It's going to cause all kinds of questions and wondering. But know this, if that's God's plan, so be it. May we walk through that cancer, as Roland did towards that barrel that he would be burned at, with just a joy, knowing that there is something so much better than what we are seeing here. Don't cling to this world. As we reflect now on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we understand why he came. He came so that we might have life, eternal life, with him. And next week, Resurrection Sunday, bring out as many people as you can get. You know what? Ask somebody that you think will come, and ask somebody that you never would imagine would come. Just ask them. Maybe we can pack this place out. No pressure on you, son. Hopefully the baby does come somewhere before then, or you got a lot on your plate. So pray for my son. He's going to be teaching. Brandon's going to be teaching next Sunday. He's got a lot going on, and we'll see what happens. We're just going to trust the Lord's going to work it all out. Jesus paid the ultimate unknowable price, something we could never pay. We got to believe in him by faith. We can face our troubles and our trials through him. May we be like the early church. May we be like those martyrs like Roland Taylor, who are willing to do whatever God has for us. When hardship and sickness comes, we pray and ask God to remove it. That's typically what we would do. That's not wrong. But we also need to know that God is sovereign. His will, his way, always. And so that's my prayer, that we would live our lives looking up, knowing that that's where we're going to be. And then we get to do 1,000 years here, which is going to be so cool. So cool. I can't even wrap my head around that. Don't know what it's going to look like. But anyway, I'm done. Let's close. I hope you understand what I was trying to say today. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in your life. If you're here today and you don't know him, you're responsible to him for that decision. So I encourage you to count the cost and make the decision. But if you want to follow Jesus, it isn't easy, but it's the best thing you could possibly do. It's the only life I could live. If you said to me, I'll give you $100 million, you never talk about Jesus again, wouldn't even have to think about it. What is money? It's nothing to give up a relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this day. Lord, we just think of those in our fellowship who are struggling. I pray, Lord, they would just get their eyes on you. Lord, many are fighting anxiety, something that I myself struggle with constantly, and yet you have showed me how I can deal with it by just giving it to you. Lord, trouble comes, lives are difficult, and who knows, they may get worse and worse as this world is seemingly coming apart. May we just be those who cling to you. Search your word, spend time with you, Lord, and just share with as many people as we can your love. Go with us today, Lord, and be with us through everything that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.